Good morning. I'm a little bit discombobulated today. I think that's the right word. But I am excited to be here, and I'm excited that you are here. I'm very excited. Jacob, thank you for being here. Jacob was with some of my kids at the New Jersey camp recently, and glad that he and his family can be here today. I'm glad everyone is here today. If you're visiting with us, welcome. And if you've been here for a long time, welcome too. And we're so glad to see you. Today is a little bit different lesson today. We're talking about the Word of God. We're going to be talking about the history and the story behind our Bibles. We read just a moment ago from Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. And it talks about the fact that we can trust the Bible. We can trust God's Word. In verse 89, "Forever, O Yahweh, your Word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands." And so just as God's words were spoken in creation, and that word stands, while also his law was spoken into existence, and it stands even today. We believe that, and we treasure the Bible, and that's why we read the Bible so often, and we study the Bible. That's what we're all about. We want to read and understand. But there's a story behind this text here. There's a story behind this text. And I think we can see, well, there's more to this text than just meets the eye. Even looking at this, what we just read, right above verse 89, there's a little figure up there, a little letter. And you look at that and say, what in the world is that? Well, that's not English. Why do we have that there? Well, it's a Hebrew letter. Well, why do we have a Hebrew letter there? Lambda. Why is that there? Well, it's because the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. Well, that begs the question, where did our Bibles come from? It's written in Hebrew. Who did the translation? When did all this happen? The New Testament is the same way. As you go to the New Testament, then where did these scriptures come from? We talked about this yesterday, a few weeks ago, about the story of our English Bibles. It's a fascinating history about how these Bibles came to us. It's not like the heavens were opened and there descended an English standard version, leather-bound, and here it is, David. That's not how it happened. But rather, it's a story that took thousands of years, and then finally this text came to us. And the more that we know this story and appreciate this story, I think the more that we appreciate our Bibles and want to read our Bibles, the more that we can be sure that what we have in our hands is indeed the Word of God. And so that is the journey that I'm inviting you to talk about and consider. And I hope that by the end of our study today, and that all of these studies, that they will open up new questions for us. I hope that they will open up questions, but also answer some questions that we might have, or some that our friends may have. But if you do have questions, and you do want answers, and you want to talk about more of these things, I invite you, just come and talk to me. I hope that we can talk more about these things as we go. A couple of months ago, we talked about the idea of inspiration. We can know that this is a book that comes from God. The reason is, one of the reasons that we highlight is that there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament that are then fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. There's a unity of the scriptures. We could take many different angles to look at why do we believe that these scriptures come from God. But even if we do believe that these scriptures come from God, they were written down thousands of years ago. That's a long time, 2,000 years ago. Can we be sure that these texts that were written down thousands of years ago have come to us and come to us in a faithful way? Well, that's talking about then the transmission of the text. The transmission, that is the transfer of the text over years of copying and recopying coming into our possession. Last time we talked more about some of the background of this transmission, talking about the materials, talking about the writing, and some of this is just really interesting. It's new technologies, well, thousands of years ago, papyrus. And we talked about this, and we looked at some of these manuscripts. These are two very famous manuscripts. The one on the left is P1, that is actually here in Philadelphia, in the Museum of Pennsylvania. And this is a papyrus. That is made of plant material, just crisscrossed and put into a page, and then they would write on it. This comes from the 3rd century. Over on the right-hand side, you have the Codex Sinaiticus, which is from the 4th century, instead of being plant material papyrus, it's written on parchment. And so it's written on actual skins of animals. And so this makes up, both of them are using, again, new technologies as well, because it's a codex. Both of these are a codex. This one has a lot of things that are missing to it, obviously. But this is the only page that we have of P1. And it used to be maybe the entire Gospels in a book fashion, but now it's just one page. But you can go look at it here at the University of Pennsylvania. And on Sinaiticus, this is more complete. It has the entire New Testament. It has most of the Old Testament as well, but it's in a lot better condition just because of where it was made, and where it was housed for so long. But these are just examples of some of the things that we looked at a few weeks ago. But one of the things that we said is that, well, if this is the way this papyrus is, the status of this papyrus, well, obviously, then the original writings also have, there's questions about the original writings. In fact, we don't have any of the original writings. We don't have any of the letters that Paul wrote to Colossae. Or we don't have any of the original Gospels that Matthew wrote or Luke wrote. And so what we are depending on are copies of copies. And so this is a copy from the 3rd century. Things don't last for a long time due to time and deterioration. But what we do have, and what we highlighted last time, is what we do have are many, many copies that include information from the New Testament manuscripts. And so if we compare, in fact, the number of copies that we have of the New Testament to copies of other works of antiquity, Homer has the best competitor. He has 1,800 copies that are witnesses to his writing. But that doesn't compare to the New Testament. 5,800 copies have been made of the New Testament. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The other thing that we notice is the idea that the New Testament copies were written or were produced very close to the originals. If you look at some of these other words, again, Homer, right here, he has some that are 400 years, copies that were produced 400 years after the original. Well, that's actually pretty impressive. When we look at the New Testament, there are some copies that were made well within a century. In fact, this is what is called P52. It's the oldest known still in existence manuscript that we have. Again, it's just a little piece of paper. It's a very small piece, but it's a very important piece of paper because this was a copy of the Gospel of John. It has a sliver of the Gospel of John on the front and on the back, and a copy of the Gospel of John, just a portion of the Gospel of John. And what that represents then is only, some scholars say, 25 years to 50 years after the writing of the Gospel of John, people were already copying it so that it could be distributed among the churches. That's really, really important. That's really, really impressive. But thinking about some of these ideas, we do have to say all of this. It is impressive to see how many manuscripts we have. It is impressive to say, okay, well, we have very old manuscripts. But we do have to approach this study with a few caveats to that number. 5,800. Well, that's a huge number. That's a big number. But we do have to remember that each of those 5,800 are not a complete New Testament. Some of those are just like this. This is P1 again on the left-hand side. It's just one page. One page of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, well, I won't do this, but right here at the very top, it starts off with Biblio, which means book. Book of, and here's the word David, or here's Jesus Christ David, and then here is Abraham. So it's missing the portion over here. But just like our Matthew chapter 1 begins, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that begins. So this is the first page out of the book of Matthew, and it's here you're in Philadelphia. I say that all the time, but I'm just excited about that idea. But here, look, it is deteriorated. It's not a complete book. So that's one thing we have to say. We don't have the originals. So over here on the left-hand side, this is a graphic that attempts to illustrate the transmission of the Bible text throughout the centuries. You have the centuries up at the top. The autograph, or the original, is over here on the left-hand side. We don't have any of the originals. They're not in our possession that we know of, at least. And so if Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonians, we don't have his original, but what we do have are copies. And so these copies are made. One copy is made here. And what are you going to do if you're a Christian? Well, you're going to be excited about that, and you're going to make copies of copies of copies until finally, after all of those centuries, then we have then, this represents, don't go count them, it's not 5,800. I didn't make that many figures. But you get the idea. This represents all of the copies that we have. But we have to also realize that this is not, what we have is not just a steady stream, an unlinked chain all the way to us, but rather many of these manuscripts that were copied, well, we don't know what was copied. We're missing even some of the copies. If P1 looked like that, well, there's a lot of other manuscripts that may be out there that are not in existence. So these things do get damaged. We don't have the originals, but what we do have are copies of copies. But even many of the copies have deteriorated and have been lost. However, despite this loss, scholars have been able to find these 5,800 Greek manuscripts, as we saw on the previous chart. However, when we look at that number, 5,800, we do have to add a few caveats. Number one, we already said this, that not all of these are complete manuscripts of the whole New Testament. Some of them are only a handful of verses, but each one has a great inherent value. Apart from this, the other caveat is that these manuscripts are not 100% equal with one another. They're not 100% accurate. They don't say all the same things every time. Does that make sense? So some of these, actually, as you're looking at these, we have to understand that printing presses were not invented until 1440 by Gutenberg. And so before 1440, every document of antiquity was written out by hand. How easy is it to make a mistake when you're writing? Oh man, I was writing this last week, writing the sermon, trying to do it by hand. Wow, I look back and it's chicken scratch, and it's horrible. Just how many times I cross things out and then leave words out, and wow. If we have 5,800 copies, manuscripts, do you know how many human errors we have in those? Every single one is going to have some unique characteristic. Every single one. But this is something that causes doubt to a lot of us when we think about the significance of this. Because if we talk about, okay, maybe if there is a scribe and he's writing and he's copying some of these scriptures, do you know the damage that can do, not just to the manuscript that he is writing, that he is copying, and then Christians around him are going to read that, but then in generations that come, other scribes will take his work and will possibly copy that, and what's going to be included in there? Some of those same mistakes. And so what we have here, again, in this representation, is you have all of the red manuscripts then represent some type of error or some type of mistake by a copyist. And what that does is that leads to different variants between all of these different manuscripts. And so here, this one was a variant, and now we have, instead of just one variant, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 variants. So we have a lot of different differences between all of these manuscripts. And so one change early in the manuscript stream turns into a very large change over time. Does that make sense? And so when we look at that, we have to say, well, how much can we really trust then all of these different manuscripts? What happens then if there was an error here or there, and now what we have, can we trust these manuscripts? In fact, scholars have gone back and tried to estimate, I don't know how you quantify this in a real scientific sense, but just estimating how many variants are there in all of these 5,800 scholars and conservative scholars have gone back to this and said, there might be about 500,000 variants, 500,000 variants in all of these manuscripts that we have. So we go back and we say, 5,800 manuscripts, that's a big deal. That's really amazing. I feel sure about our Bibles. But then we start to realize that they are all different from one another. I'm painting this in the bleakest light that I can do, by the way. Because this is the way critics will look at the manuscripts that we have. They will say, sure, you have a lot of manuscripts, but they're all different from one another. So you read here, you read your book of Matthew here, but you really don't know what Jesus said. You don't know what Paul said. You don't know what Peter said, because look, all of these are different. Who knows what the originals really said? Is that really the case? We do have to understand something about these variants. When we think about these variants, I think there are some helpful things to consider when we look at these variants. So for example, looking at the variants themselves and what might have caused some of these variants, they become, okay, that's reasonable, right? Just for example, visual mistakes. When men are copying one manuscript, copying them over to another, I think you've probably experienced this, even copying something in English, where you come across a letter, and by looking at it just briefly, it looks like one letter, but then you write down a different letter. Does that make sense? I think we've all done that when we're reading through, copying something in English. Well, the same thing happens then in Greek. Greek, for example, in Greek, and I'm going to see if I can write here. In Greek, there are several letters that look very, very similar. So, for example, in capital letters, this is theta. I hope that you can see that. Can you see that fairly well? That's a theta, so I like a TH sound. Also, in that same category, here's an omicron. That's an O. It's an O sound. Also, in all of that, you have also this, which is an ancient way to write a sigma. That's an S. And so if you look at those, okay, if you're trained to make a distinction between those, well, you can... But if you're a tired scribe, and you've been at this all day, you can see how, very quickly, some of those letters kind of start looking the same. You can also see how even like a T... or a tau, might start looking like a capital gamma. It's really the same idea, it's just kind of missing one of its legs. Or, one of the examples that I saw is when you have a lambda, which is an L, and another lambda right next to one another, what does that look like? It looks like a mu. Not a cow mu, but a mu, like the letter M. You can see how if these are placed next to one another, and a scribe is going along and he puts these together and say, oh yeah, there's a moo. Most of the time, when you do something like this, what happens? Oh, that turns out to be just gibberish. And so scribes on the other end can say, oh, he makes a mistake. He made a mistake here. That's not even a word. I can see where we can swap these letters back. But on other occasions, if you switch letters around, it actually makes a different word completely. And then this word gets passed down then in this manuscript stream, and other scribes take on and take off with it, and this becomes the new text that everybody is recognizing. Let me give you an example of this. This is this comes from two different manuscripts. These are both very, very ancient manuscripts. But both these are manuscripts. The first one is called Codex Alexandrius, and the one on the bottom is called Codex Sinaiticus, which is talking about technology and some of the tools that we have accessible to us today. If you are interested in just seeing more of this, it is absolutely amazing what you can do today. And you can go online. Can I do this? I got my cursor over here. This is a website called Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And what they have done is they've taken some of these very famous manuscripts, some of the most useful manuscripts that are available, and they've taken these and they have scanned them. And so if you want, and you have the ability to look at some of these, then you can go through and look at them yourself. So here is Codex Alexandrius, and this is the codex. So this is a codex that comes, I think, from the 3rd century, very old manuscript, and then later, one of these other tabs, and I think this is going to be difficult for me to read over here, this is also the Codex Sinaiticus. And so the entire codex, a huge book, a huge collection then of folios, pages, are there for anyone to look at. There aren't any secrets, in other words, which I think is absolutely amazing. There's nothing hidden here, and there's nothing hidden in any of it. All the critics and conservative scholars, all of them have the same materials. And they're all looking at this, and they're all coming to different conclusions. But looking at this, this is Codex Sinaiticus. I'm going to go back then to our PowerPoint. See if I can get back over here. There we go. This is Codex Alexandrius on the top, and then Codex Sinaiticus right here. And what we have here is an example of one of these just looking at letters, and then the letters just kind of morph into something different because of spelling or just looking at. Particularly, I'm looking at here at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. And I'll put the verse up here in just a moment, just so you can see some differences in how this actually affects the reading in our Bibles. And so this is why I'm putting it up here. Codex Alexandrius in here has the word, then I wrote it on which unfortunately comes like the margin ends right here, or the column ends right here. And so as is the style then during this time period, you just, even if it's the middle of the word, you start that middle of the word over here. So this is one word over here. You have omicron, lambda, iota, gamma, omicron, sigma. And this is a word that means barely. But can you see something here? This is a word in Codex Sinaiticus that is omicron, nu, tau, omega, sigma. And this means really. So like, really. This one means barely. Two words that mean something almost opposite. But can you see how one could morph from the other? For example, if I wrote on here, just getting these two letters a little closer together, what does that make? That lambda and that iota come together and they make the nu that's down there. Like we said earlier, this gamma that is here can then very quickly and many times turns into a tau in other occasions. And if that happens, if there's a scribe that's not really paying attention, especially if there is the end of a column and he has to read the word on both sides, that can generate then an error that then has repercussions in the future. This is really interesting because what we then have in our Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This comes from the ESV on the top, and this comes from the King James. And these both of these, this will represent the top manuscript on the previous slide, and this represents the bottom manuscript on the previous slide. And so, for example, he says here, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice it by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." So in other words, these are individuals who have just barely, maybe because of an amount of time, they just recently got out of all of this, escaping sin, and now these false teachers, in the context of 2 Peter, are now dragging them back in to their errors. They have barely escaped from those who live in error. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, here is a difference, besides the King James English. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escaped from them who live in error." It almost sounds like the lingo today. They clean escaped. What does that mean? That they really escaped. In other words, if you go back to the previous slide, that is a translation of this word down here on this manuscript, whereas the ESV is translating from this manuscript, or this family of manuscripts right here. And so you have a difference. You have a difference then that affects our Bibles. And so it becomes a question. Whatever we decide about which of these words is correct, I want to emphasize, okay, I could see that. That makes sense. And reading this one in the King James, oh, well, I can see how that would work in the context too. Does it really make a difference? There is an error here that, yes, a variant here that does come to affect our languages. And we'll talk more about the King James, and I'm going to be popping up the King James more and more as we go through the sermon today. But whatever we decide, whether we use the King James or we use the ESV, in the end, it doesn't really affect a whole lot, does it? Let me give you another example of an error. And again, if you have any questions about any of this, I'll be glad to answer questions or go into more research. But here is an example of an oral mistake. Because sometimes, instead of a scribe sitting down with a manuscript and copying out that manuscript by hand, they would have they would speak the manuscripts. And the advantage is, instead of having just one man reading and copying, he's only making one copy at a time. But if you can have 10 scribes sitting down at desks, and now one of them is going to read, and they all are going to write down, well, there's a huge advantage there. What's the disadvantage? It's hard to spell. Especially in languages where there are a lot of letters that really sound the same. In Greek, for example, there are several letters that make the sound E, as in meat. And so, for example, you have the letter I, or iota. In ancient Greek, that would make the sound E. Also, the letter upsilon, or ypsilon. However you pronounce it, in older Greek, it's pronounced with an E. Also, eta, or eta. In older Greek, it's pronounced E. And then you have several diphthongs that also are almost all the vowels. This is one of the frustrations for someone who is learning Greek, even modern Greek. They find that so many of the vowels are pronounced E-E-E. So which one is it? How do I write it out? How do I spell it? Well, you kind of have to memorize those things. That sounds like English, doesn't it? Well, that was the same way in Greek. And so sometimes there were cases where a scribe would hear the letter and said, oh, well, that sounds like this letter, and he would write that down. But it wasn't the letter that was being read. So here's an example, for example, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. The ESV represents one family of manuscripts. The King James down here represents another family of manuscripts. Chapter 4, verse 28 in the ESV says, "Now you," talking to the readers of the book of Galatians, "you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And in the context, what he's saying is that you, you Gentiles, are children of promise just like Isaac. In other words, because you have been brought into this family. You don't belong here in this family of the Jews because you're Gentiles. But now you have been brought in by promise, by miracle. You've been brought into this even though you do not belong. We've been adopted as children into this. That makes sense. You. The King James, however, says now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What's the difference between these two words? It's just the first letter. And guess what? The first letter is pronounced E in ancient Greek. And so how do you know if you're just doing it orally? I think what this is then is an example of how orally then an error is then passed on through then this stream of manuscripts all the way up to us and now has affected then how we read this. Well, which one is it? Which one is it? Is it you or is it we? You know what? I could read it either way and I could really make sense of that and I could understand how that's a really good point, Paul. I want to emphasize this, that yes, there are some errors here, and again, we'll talk more about the King James later on. There are some errors here. There are some questions here, but in the end, it doesn't make a difference. There are some variants that cause us to have questions, but in the end, these questions then are eliminated. These questions are not great important questions. There are some other things that we could look at. We could look at skipped lines, added lines. I'm not going to take the time to look at all of those right now. But accidental inclusion, sometimes it's just interesting. Sometimes there are scribes that make little notes in the margin of the manuscript. I'll give you an example of this because it's interesting and I think it will be useful to you. But here is, see if I can, where's my cursor? Oh, there's my cursor. Okay, there's my cursor. And this is, again, from Codex Sinaiticus. And right there is something that is being blocked. So that's not fun. Let me see if I have it on another one. Oh, there it is. What do you see down here? Do you see that kind of smudge right there? I don't know if I'm going to have enough bandwidth to be able to make this bigger. But what it is, this is a note in the margin. This is a note in the margin, and what this is evidently whoever wrote this skipped past a chunk of text. And so there is an arrow right here, and the same arrow is right here. In other words, this is where you insert that text. There was a mistake, and so future scribes came along and said, you've missed some text. We need to put that in, and then you need to put that in right there. So you can see how that's helpful. There's also sometimes where a scribe would come along and say, oh, by the way, this place that they're mentioning was over at this location. Or, by the way, this right here, there's a tradition about this. Oh, by the way, and they include different notes around the margin of things that they think is helpful for future generations, but they put it in the margin. There's some advantages to that because it's helpful. But can you see what can happen? That sometimes some of those marginal notes have a way of slipping into the text, and now we have something that is not part of the original text at all, but now it's slipped in there. There's one note, in fact, I don't have it up here, but there's one manuscript that has a note, for example, that evidently was part of the marginal note at one point. But then in the text of 1 Corinthians, there's a note that says, there are many copies of this. It's not part of 1 Corinthians at all. But it's like making a comment about this inclusion. The whole thing got included then in the text itself or in the manuscript itself. Well, that's easy to discover because when you start comparing all the different manuscripts, but that can be something that's very that's a disadvantage to all of this. I did want to point out one text in particular, and that is in First John chapter 5 and in verse 8. This is in First John chapter 5 and in verse 7 and 8. Does anyone have the King James? Can I borrow your Bible real quick? Thank you so much. It's because in my other Bible, there is a text in here that is not included in 1 John. So in 1 John chapter, I'll get back over here. That worked. Okay. So in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 7, in the ESV or the New American Standard, it would read in this way, in verse 7. Now there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, one. The water, two. And the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now if you have the King James, you say, wait a minute. You're missing something there. I see the words that you said, but wait a minute. There's something there you're missing. It's something that seems like it's very important. In the King James, in verse 7, it says, now the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Well, that's a pretty major difference. The question is not so much... The question is then, where did this text come from? Why does one Bible have this text and why does the other? It's not a translation issue. Let me just emphasize that. It's not a translation issue. It's a question of where do we get our Greek manuscripts? Where do we get the information for the translation? And that'll be, another discussion for talking about the King James and other Bibles that are based on the same text. When we talk about the 5,800 manuscripts. Lots and lots and lots of manuscripts. There are some manuscripts of 1 John that do include this phrase. But there are only 8 of them. So out of 5,800, these are all of the manuscripts. And I put down not only the number of the minuscule or the of this manuscript, but also on the right hand side, I want you to see that these are all manuscripts that come from what centuries? The earliest one comes from the 10th century. That's what, 1,000 years? About 1,000 years after the originals were written. And so we're getting far, far away from the originals, but now we're starting to see in the Greek manuscripts at least this text. Also important to see that these, out of these 8 manuscripts that do include this text, the first 4 do not include the text inside the text itself. Rather, it's an inclusion in the margin. It's a reference that they write in the margin on the side, but then at some point, it was something that was included then in the text itself, at least in these manuscripts. These are the only examples that we have. 4 of them are inclusions in the margin. They're little references. And then the 4 down here are actually included. That, to me, when I look at the preponderance of evidence and look at all of the different, all of these manuscripts that we have, 5,800, and we only have 8 that include this, that would seem to me good indication. And only 4 of them really have it in the text. That would seem to me a clear indication that this is a text that shouldn't be in the text itself. And that's why then in the ESV and the New American Standard and more modern Bibles then, they don't include this text in 1 John. Well, why did the King James include it then? This is a question then of the availability of manuscripts when the King James is actually written. And this is the amazing thing. Today we have 5,800 manuscripts. That's a huge number of manuscripts. But when Erasmus first did his work in the year 1550 is the third edition of his work that was especially prevalent and then ended up being called the received text, the Textus Receptus. Very important work, and received a lot of adulation and respect for years and years to come. But when Erasmus first did his work with New Testament manuscripts, he only had a handful of manuscripts. And all of his manuscripts came after the 10th century. And so the King James, basically, if we look at this, I'm going to go backwards now, if we look at this stream of manuscripts, the King James, and we'll talk more about this on another occasion, but the King James is based on a small handful of manuscripts that are on this right side of later manuscripts, very far from the early manuscripts. The work that Erasmus did is amazing for what he had. The work that the King James translators did is amazing for what they had available. But since then, since the 1600s, there has been just an explosion of the number of manuscripts and the antiquity of some of these manuscripts for there to be more information in the game, so that we have more information and we can, I think, make some better decisions about what ought to be included and what ought not to be included. So this question in particular, I feel safe to say that this is not something that is included in ought to be included in 1 John. But what if we say that it has to be included in 1 John? I also want to emphasize this. Does it really make a difference? This, in the King James, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, it is a huge emphasis on the fact that there are three persons in deity. There's a Trinity. Is this the only passage that teaches that? Absolutely not. There are many other passages that we could go to. And so if we are taking that then out of the text in modern Bibles, it's not that we're saying, oh, well, we better not talk about the Trinity. That's not the issue here. It's just a question of what's actually in the text or not. And so in this case, I don't think it's in the text, but even if we left it in there, that doesn't change anything about the teaching of what it's teaching. It is all that to say, with it or without it, we can be sure about the doctrine that's being taught in the Bible about the Trinity. Does that make sense? I hope that that's helpful just to see that, yes, there are questions. Yes, there are mistakes in all of these manuscripts. And that leads us to more doubts. But it ought not to leave us any doubt about the surety of what we can know about who God is and what he wants us to do. Let me just say that the Greek manuscripts are not the only things that we can use to put together the New Testament, to reconstruct the New Testament. The Greek manuscripts are a huge part of that. 5,800, that's the most important number. But there are a lot of other sources that we could go to as well. There's tons of ancient translations that are also witnesses to this growing text, this growing number of manuscripts. For example, there are over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. It's a different language, which gives it a disadvantage, obviously, for particular words. However, if there is a section, if you're bilingual or know anything about translation, okay, there are certain changes that you would not be able to see maybe from one language to another. But there are some other changes, and if you've left out an entire text, okay, you're going to take note of that. And so these different languages really help us then to see if a text ought to be in overall or not. There are Coptic translations, there are Syriac translations, there are Arabic translations, etc., etc. There are 20,000 copies of the New Testament in other languages, which says something about the individuals who are putting all of this together after the time of Jesus. But they thought, number one, this is a book that's worth translating into other languages. They were sure of its power to change people's lives. That's why they're translating it into other languages. That's why people are copying it over and over. It is such an important... That's why you don't have thousands and thousands of copies of Homer running around, of those manuscripts. This is a special book and deserves special attention. Besides that, there's also a lot of patristic writings. What we mean by that is these are the church fathers. I'm not going to put that in quotes. That's what they're known a lot of times. That's what people talk about. These are the church fathers that are writing. I think it may be better to, instead of looking at them as the church fathers, look at the apostles. Look at the original writings. That's where our origin is coming from. Look at Jesus. But these patristics, these church fathers, I'll put that in quotes again, they do a lot of writing. And maybe we could just call them early Christian writers. Maybe that I'm more comfortable with that term. They're early Christian writers, but their writings are very valuable. Because as they are writing, they're writing, maybe Clement is writing then to a church, or another is writing to another church. And you have all these different early Christian writers writing these different churches. And as they write, guess what they do? They quote something from Paul. Remember what Paul said when he said this, and they write it down. Oh, remember what Jesus said when he said this. Oh, and remember in the book of Revelation, this is the encouragement. The amazing thing is that of all of those early Christian writers, when you put all of those together, there's over a million quotations in Greek from all of these different, Now, it could be that they misquote. That happens, right? Or they quote it in a different way than it is typically said. I mean, that happens. Several times when I try to quote something, a scripture, I end up butchering it. Okay, that happens. But the idea is that there is a preponderance of evidence when we look at all of these ideas to compare and contrast to give us then the New Testament that we all love. The New Testament, and so some authors say the New Testament could be reproduced various times just from the quotations of these early Christian writers. Dan Wallace is the one who said that. Quick takeaways. Number one, the transmission of the Bible text has a human element. It has a human element. In other words, as it goes through time, there are humans involved, and because there are humans involved, what is also involved? Well, there are errors. There are mistakes that lead to variance between all of these different manuscripts, which lead us to then questions of what is actually in the text. We need to understand that, and we need to admit that. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to also understand that there are a lot of resources today that we can use to eliminate many of those mistakes and answer many of those questions. But that doesn't eliminate all of the questions about all of the texts. And we have to be comfortable with that. There are some texts where you go to, and if you have a good references in your Bible, it'll say, or such and such. And other manuscripts, it says this. Okay, well, you get used to that. And you say, well, it could be this, it could be this. And you weigh the evidence based on the context. Context is always key in any case. But to say that we cannot be, but what we need to avoid is saying that we are 100% certain about this transmission of 100% of the Bible. Does that make sense? That is not accurate. It's not really honest to the facts. That's one extreme. But then on the other hand, even though there is this human element, on the other hand, on the other extreme, critics will come along and say, well, because you can't be 100% sure, guess what? Well, we can't know who Jesus is at all. Well, we can't know what Paul said at all. No, we're going to extremes there as well. What we do with the Bible then is what we do with so many things in our life. We look at all of the evidence, and we come to conclusions based on that evidence. We go to all of the evidence, and we look at these questions where there are there are some questions, but we look at the context, and we try to come then to an understanding. And in reality, when we look at all of these different questions, yes, there are questions. But what I've tried to illustrate in all of this, even though there are questions that come to affect our Bibles that we use daily, in the end, how much does it really affect? Many scholars come along and will say and emphasize that while there are imperfections in the transmission process, none of this affects any of the core doctrines of Jesus or his apostles. It is interesting to think about how God has involved humans throughout the years. Not only does he involve humans and this human element in the transmission process, but also thinking about even the inspiration process. Involved humans. Involved personality, the personality of Paul. Involved the personality of Amos. The personality of all of these different characters. God was not just taking up a pen and writing it for anyone, for everyone. He was using these men, and their personality became part of the scriptures. That's just interesting to think about. There is a human element to all of this. But inspiration is not just about the pen and the paper, but rather it's God being able to use those human elements to bring about what he truly desires. And again, that's a huge theme in the Bible as well. How many times do we have stories where we think, what is God going to do with this? How is this going to become a happy story in the end? And we look at Joseph. You meant it for evil. But what did God do with it? He turned that thing around. And that God could even use the wickedness of so many nations to bring about the refinement of his own people in the Old Testament and bring about then a New Testament remnant who would give birth to a Savior in Jesus. All that to say, God has always used a human element. God works even when we cannot see him to bring his purposes in. And I, with all my heart, look at the Bible that we have. And even though there are questions, interesting questions, academic questions that are just really, wow, this is amazing. This is fun to figure out. And it makes you question, well, what is the meaning of this word here? What is it? But in the end, when we look at the Bible, this is not just a book of man or even a bunch of men. These are words that are written by a God in heaven. And this God, who sent his Son, declared through Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I hope that this will help us to take in all and consider all of the truth about some of these questions, but also bring into reality that this is a document, a bunch of documents in this one document, that we can trust as the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, we need to read it. And we need to let its words then come into our soul and let them act in our souls to bring about change for the glory of God. Thank you so much for your time. God bless us all.